And let me turn on record. You can watch it on Zoom later if you want to. There's a big demand for that, so. Yes?
I printed off the prayer that Daniel prayed.
Uh-huh.
May I pass that out if anybody would like to?
The prayer of Daniel?
The prayer of Daniel.
Yeah, yeah. Anybody would like a copy of the prayer of Daniel put somewhere? Sue has those and has those for you. All right, let's go to the ninth chapter of Daniel. We spent a lot of time in the ninth chapter of Daniel. I understand that. I really didn't think that the prayer time would take this long, but that's okay too, because I think we're learning a lot about prayer. And so hopefully we're learning a lot about prayer. The last part of Daniel begins a big prophecy section that we'll look at. It's interesting, again, that God chooses to give Daniel probably the biggest message of prophecy. I don't know how you quantify that, but the biggest message of prophecy for us after Daniel spends his time in the Word and in prayer. And again, I remind you, it's always good to make sure we have this in context. Daniel is in a transition stage. He's been in captivity under the Babylonians for close to 70 years now, and now everything's changed for him, and he's brought to a place again where he's seeking the Lord to find out, well, Lord, what's going on? I know what your Word says, because I read what Jeremiah said, so I know what your Word said. So now, Lord, how are we going to prepare your people for what you're going to do next? I have to say, I kind of feel like we're always in this kind of transition stage, but there are times even in our own history where I feel, you know, the reality of that, like we're right now. What's going to happen? You know, none of us know what's going to happen and stuff, but regardless of us knowing what's going to happen next, we need to follow the example of our brother Daniel and be before God in prayer about these things. Remember, lest we think otherwise, Daniel spent his whole life in captivity, folks. His whole life. You know, and again, we have a tendency, if we're not careful, to judge God by the level of our comfort and our blessings and the things that we have, instead of trust Him. I mean, Daniel's he's quite the man. I'm just going to say that. He is quite the man, because, and that's one of the reasons why I think I love him, because his whole life, you know, we may have been put in this situation, we'd say, Lord, when are you going to get me out of here? When are you going to make this right and stuff? But he trusted God, you know, wherever God put him. And that's not an easy, let's just be honest, that's not an easy thing for any of us to do. So it's quite an example for it. So last week we finished going through verse 15. As Daniel continues his prayer, so let's start at verse 16 this morning. And as we do this, again, I want to remind you, notice how he keeps things in proper perspective of who God is, what God is doing, and even as he looks at the condition of his own people and himself, he keeps those things in perspective. So let's look at what he says here. He says, O Lord, according to your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury turn away from your city, Jerusalem. We talked about this. Who is he specifically praying for? He's praying for his people. He hasn't seen Jerusalem for 70 years. No doubt in my mind, he knows everything's happened to Jerusalem. Remember, he was in the king's court. He would have known, you know, again, probably 65 years ago, maybe a little bit more, a little bit less, a little bit more. Is when the third siege happened of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was left laid waste, including the beautiful Solomon's beautiful temple was completely destroyed. All the walls of the city of Jerusalem were destroyed. The temple was destroyed. So he would have had pretty well close to first hand knowledge of that because of his position within the king's court as one of the king's wise men. So here he is knowing. And again, I don't think he's ever seen. He hadn't seen it, but in his mind's eye, I'm sure he says, "You know, I know what happens when Babylon goes in and destroys a city. I know what that looks like." And so, in his mind, he sees Jerusalem, and notice what he's doing. He's praying for a city that's been laid waste, but he also knows that God has a plan, And from the rubble, God has a plan that he's going to bring about. And, you know, again, it's one thing when we're sitting in beautiful buildings and everything's good and everything's well for us to praise God. It's a whole other thing when you're sitting in a pile of rubble, yet still acknowledging faith in God, that God will do what God said he would do. So that's where he is. Again, not in Jerusalem, but he's there, he's there in his spirit. He's there in his prayer time. He's there in his heart and his soul. He's there praying for a city he'll never see again. I always think about I compare here a little bit Hezekiah from the book of Isaiah, just about 100 years before this time. And you know that Daniel is a fulfillment of prophecy that God gave Isaiah to give to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, remember, he showed, I think it's about the 40th chapter of Isaiah, he showed the Babylonians everything that he had. And Isaiah comes and said, "Why did you do that?" He said, "These same people that you showed everything to, they are the ones that are going to carry all this away." And then Isaiah says, "But this won't happen in your lifetime, but your descendants, your grandchildren will be." And those ones that were carried away, the grandchildren are Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the fulfillment of that. But my point is that Hezekiah goes, basically he goes, "Thank you, Lord, it's not going to happen to me."
Yes.
Here's the difference of attitude with Daniel. Daniel will never see Jerusalem again. Yet look at his prayer. Look at his heart. See the two attitudes? One guy says, "Ooh, I'm glad that didn't happen to me." The other guy, it all happened to him, and he was guilty of nothing. And yet he was pleading to God for those who would get to go back, for those who would get to see it again. It's an incredible heart that Daniel has, you know. And if you think about it, Hezekiah was basically the last good king, yet he wasn't perfect. And God gave it, you know, it's always interesting. He prayed and God gave him 15 more years. You remember that? Well, what came out of that 15 more years? You ever think about that? A king by the name of Manasseh, which was the worst king. The worst king that Judah ever had. So, I don't know. Pat, were you going to ask something?
Well, just the destruction of Jerusalem happened enough times. I mean, when you visit, you know, when you visit this now, if you want to see the historic places, you've got to go down three stories. But my curiosity is that it's totally laid waste. They rebuilt on exactly the rubble that was there.
They certainly do.
And it's just astounding to me that it has stayed intact in any way, shape, or form.
Yeah, if you go over to by the way, this was our day we were heading back from Israel last year. So if you go over to Israel, you will see a word over and over and over again. The word is a three-letter word. It's tell. Tell in English. And what that literally means is a mount. Okay, and that means that when they built cities over there through ancient times and stuff, when one was destroyed, they just built right on the other one, on the next one. So over time, you could have I think Megiddo has 20 layers of different cities that were built one on top of the other. And as I said, first time I went over to Israel, and you went over to the Western Wall, it was just a little section that they had. Now you go over there and you get to see the whole Western Wall. And they have excavated all the way down, and they stopped at this place on purpose right there at the time of Jesus. That's the 2,000-year mark and stuff. But there's stuff below that.
I think the pools of Bethsaida or Bethesda, the pools that were there were the biggest surprise to me, because you don't want to fall off that hole.
No.
You're going to fall away before you get to the water.
Yeah. So he's praying for this city that he will never see, the heart of the man of God, for people that are going to get to go back to that city. But once again, notice here, he doesn't want them to go back in the same condition that they were forced to leave with. And apparently over 70 years, they haven't learned a whole lot. And that's his heart. He's still saying, Lord, we're a mess. And we need to get right with you before we can go back. So we read on. He says, let your anger and your fury be turned from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Which mountain is that? Well, there are seven mountains in Jerusalem. Three primary ones that most people know about. There's the Mount of Olives, there's Mount Zion, and there's Mount Moriah. And Mount of Olives, you know that one. That's the one where Jesus looked over the city and stuff. It sets on the eastern side of the city, and you see over there, Mount Zion sets on the northern side of the city. That is the city of the great king. That is the place where David built his palace, and Solomon had his palace. That's Mount Zion. And then you have Mount Moriah, which is also, we actually know it as the Temple Mount. It is the place initially where Abraham took Isaac. It is the place finally where Solomon built the temple. But also a portion of, you may not know this, a portion of that same mountain, there's another mount in the New Testament, not mentioned in the Old Testament, but it's on the same mount as Mount Moriah. It's called Mount Calvary. So literally on the same mount, we have Isaac offered, and we have Jesus crucified.
Was it always Calvary?
No.
Was it Calvary?
As far as we know, we don't get Calvary at all until we come to the New Testament. We don't get the name Calvary at all.
Right.
And Mount Calvary again is actually on Mount Moriah. It's just not on the exact same place that the temple is, but it's right there on the same. It's right there on the same mount. Nothing's coincidence when you think about that. But what is interesting about Mount Calvary is its fulfillment of the Old Testament type, because Mount Calvary was actually outside the city walls, where Mount Moriah, of course, would be inside the city walls, the Temple Mount. Okay. All right. So he talks about that holy mount. That holy mount would be Moriah. It would be the place where the temple stood. That's the mountain he's talking about right there. Because of our sins, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all around us. Now, here's where he keeps the proper perspective. Notice he speaks of the righteousness of God. One of the eternal attributes of God. God is righteous. That means when I say God is righteous, that means he's completely what he is all the time. Okay? There's no variance. He's not becoming righteous. He is totally righteous, and he's always been totally righteous. And every attribute you know of God, he is fully. That's what some people, you hear preachers sometimes, the primary attribute of God is his holiness. And I say, no. They said, well, you can't say no because I just said it was. So here's my point. I'll try to say it. Everything that God is, he perfectly is.
There is no primary.
There is no primary. He is holy and he's completely holy. He is love and he's completely love. I mean, any attribute of God that the Bible tells us, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's, you know, whatever he is. Or let me put it this way. I like it this way. Everything that he is, he's perfectly that. So one does not set above the other. They all are perfectly found within him. Do you get what I'm saying there? So you know, even when we talk about that, he's a God of justice. Well, his justice is perfect too. Nothing's evolving with God. Nothing's growing with God. He is completely everything that he is, which is kind of mind-blowing. You know, and then we try to figure from a human, our finite minds, we try to figure from our perspective, how do all these things work together? How's his grace and his mercy and his justice and how all these things work together? And we have to confess, we can't completely grasp it. You have not met the person yet. You have not read the book yet. Maybe, well, the Bible, but you have not read a book written by a person yet that fully explains these things about God. Who can grasp the majesty of our Heavenly Father? And the answer is nobody can. Which again should remind you that the only way that we could possibly even know God at all is by His grace and His mercy and by his choosing to reveal himself to us. We did not discover God. No human being has ever discovered God. Never. Ever. Every human being that's ever sought out to discover a God or discover God has always come back with a facsimile of the real thing, no matter what they've come back with. Mankind only knows God because God, in his grace and mercy, has chosen to reveal himself to us. And so we spend our whole life getting to know our Father in heaven. I mean, it's a daily thing for us, isn't it? He knows us completely. We don't know him completely. We know him for what he shows. So we'll spend our whole life getting to know him. And I guarantee you, let me guarantee you something. The day you stand before him, the first day in heaven you stand before him, probably the first words out of your mouth are going to, if you can speak at all, are going to be, wow. I mean, that's just my little, you know, I don't know what word it's going to be. But the expression is, we're going to be overwhelmed. There's no way possible it cannot be so. We're going to be overwhelmed the first time we stand in his presence. It's going to be a good day.
I'm not sure we'll be able to stand.
I'm not sure, you know, and we sing that song, I Can Only Imagine. We get all those pictures. What a great song that is, because he really speaks it right there. Am I going to be able to say anything? Am I going to be able to stand? And for anybody who tells you that they're just going to come strolling into God and say, hey, God, how's it going? They probably are not going to do that. You know, and I've had people tell me, and unbelievers tell me, I'll just walk into God and tell him, you know, God, you know, I'm as good as the next guy. You just, you know, give me what I deserve. I doubt nobody in this room is going to say to God, God, give me what I deserve. You know, so what he says here, now he compares what we just talked about God, okay, with the condition of his people. You know what breaks his heart? He says, we become a reproach. We become a reproach to all who are around us. Why do we exist as a church? Let's just say in our time, in our dispensation, if you will. Why do we exist as a church? Well, you know, say, well, we exist to be to share the gospel. Well, that would be true. But what's our primary purpose left in this world? What does Paul tell us we are? Who does Paul tell us? He literally tells us that we are the body of Christ. He also tells us that you are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador always represents somebody else. An ambassador never represents himself. And an ambassador never even speaks for themselves. They always speak for whoever sent them there. In the U.S., our ambassadors do not, I've shared this with you. In the U.S., our ambassadors do not even speak. They don't speak for the Senate. They don't speak for the Congress. They don't even speak for the country. You know who our ambassadors speak for? The President of the United States. They represent him. They are his voice in whatever country that they're in. Okay? And Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ. So what is our primary purpose for remaining in this world, this sin-fallen world? To be ambassadors for Christ. Now, here's what breaks Daniel's heart. They were supposed to be the people. They were the chosen people. Chosen for what? Chosen for the same reason we are. To represent God to a world that doesn't know God. And now Daniel says, rather than being that great representative, they become a reproach. What a terrible thing. I always tell people that you are a witness. You are a witness. Now the question is, what kind of witness are you? So you are an ambassador. The question is, what kind of ambassador are you? In this natural realm that we live in, we all know of ambassadors that have been called home because they said the wrong thing and they did the wrong thing. And the president says, you're coming home. And it's always funny to me when Congress or the Senate gets involved, when the president calls one of his ambassadors home, like I always want to yell at the TV and say, you know, that's really none of your business. If the president doesn't like how someone is representing him, That's his job to call him home. So what I want you to see is, it is our call to be ambassadors for Christ in this world instead of being a reproach. We want them to, you've heard, and I've said it before too, where people say, you know, you may be the only Jesus someone sees. You understand, a lost person cannot recognize Jesus, but the Holy Spirit might use you to show them Jesus. So we do have a responsibility in that sense. It's a call for all of us who are the children of God. And so we don't want to be a reproach. I like how David put it. He said, God forbid that I should ever do anything that would cause the enemies of God to blaspheme his name. I don't want to do anything to cause someone to hate God. I want to be honest. I want to have integrity. I want to live a life when people see it that is an example. And of course, we understand we can't do that on our own strength. We must be surrendered to the Holy Spirit to live that life that he's called us to live. So I would say our first call would be a place of surrender to the Holy Spirit. And then he will live through us the life that we need to live. Any other life would be, no matter how good it is, any other life would fall in that category of being a reproach. Because we wouldn't be leading them to Jesus. We'd be leading them to something else. And no matter how good that something else is, compared to Jesus, it's a reproach. Everybody get that? So that's what people say, well, my religion's good enough. Well, no, it's not. Because the one you're comparing your religion to that may not be about, that is not about Jesus, the one you're comparing it to, we're talking about, he's perfect. He's the Son of God. So the best the world has to offer is a reproach. And even for the Christian, when we try to do it in our own strength, the best we can do compared to what the Holy Spirit can do through us would come off as a reproach also. Questions or comments? Make sense to you?
Well, just comment in the sense that the problem with living a good life is you end up with good consequences and you can really pat yourself on the back for that. And people see that good life, so to speak.
All right. And you ever notice we're a little bit biased? When we're patting ourselves on the back, we're a little bit biased on that stuff. So, all right. What do we want? We want to live a life that glorifies God. And that word glorify just means, you know what? It's a big word, big, you know, religious kind of word. But you know what? Really, it's a simple concept. It means to make him known. When you glorify the Lord, you're making him known. And that's what we're called to do. That's why we exist in this world. You say, well, what if they don't believe? The point of their belief is not your issue. That belongs between them and Jesus. That's between them. But what we've been called to do, that is our issue. And that only comes from a life that's surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And I would say this, it's intentional. It is intentional. It doesn't just happen. It's intentional. I get up in the morning. I say, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for being the God of my life. Here's my life. Take it and use it. And I might have to say that several times during the day. And I might have to say a couple times, Lord, I tried to take control again. Look, I messed up this hour, so let's work on next hour. You know, but I want to tell people, it doesn't just happen. Somebody said, I got saved when I was 15 and now I'm 60 and I'm saying, okay, so what has happened between 15 and 16? 60. Well, I just kind of was there. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is intentional. Discipleship is intentional. It comes from the root word discipline. And Paul even tells us that we need to discipline our bodies and our mind and all these different things in order to walk as a people God has called us to do. In order for, because of our human will is so strong, because it's so strong, we have to discipline it in order to surrender to the Holy Spirit. We do. Because we, within us, we stand against him, even as Christian. But here's the other thing. The more you do it, the easier it gets. It becomes a way of life for us. The way that God has for us. All right, verse 17, then, if no one else has anything. Look what he says in verse 17. It says, "Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and supplication for this, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate." Again, what's the intent of the heart of Daniel praying here? Not for his own sake. Daniel doesn't say, Lord, aren't you impressed at how great a prayer I am? Aren't you impressed at how faithful I've been for 70 years? And since I've been faithful to you for 70 years, and since I'm such a good prayer, Lord, would you fix things over in Jerusalem? No, he doesn't say that. Look at the humility here. He says, Lord, for your name's sake, for your sake, for who you are, for your glory. Again, Daniel really gets it. It's not about him. It's not even about his sacrifice. And I think people, we think that sometimes. We give something, we say, God, didn't you, in the back of our mind, if we're not careful, God, didn't you see how much I gave? Now, would you take what I gave, and say, I gave, and would you use it, you know, so people will know, instead of saying, Lord, turning that around and directing it, Lord, thank you for providing anything that I have, and what a privilege that it might pass through my hands to bring glory to you. Thank you for allowing it to pass through my hands to bring glory to you. Not, Lord, look how much I gave. Look how much I did. You know, the trouble in the churches a lot of times happens when people say, well, why aren't they doing as much as me? As if what we're doing is producing something. I'm going to tell you, the one who produces in the church is the Holy Spirit. Every time. That's why there's no room for anybody in the body of Christ to boast. And Paul put it again so clearly, he's not going to boast in anything except for the cross. Because he realizes that's where it's all at. Okay, so once again, he prays here, and he puts it in the right place. He wants God to be glorified. And he hopes to see the sanctuary rebuilt. He hopes to see that which is desolate be raised up again. So that people know, you know, again, mankind needs visible things to look at to, you know, I think the lost mind needs God to prove himself to them. He doesn't have to, but they need something tangible. Because if you, as a Christian, you say, you know what, I just sense the peace of God in my life. I'm going through all these kind of things, but they can't grasp that peace of God. They can't say, oh, let me get a piece of that. Let me, you know, they don't get what you're talking about. But hopefully we do. But what do we demonstrate to a lost world? Well, what in the New Testament, it says basically, they will see your works and they will glorify your Father who's in heaven. So they have to, the world, the lost world, has to see something. So part of what God does through us as the body of Christ is as he does these wonderful works of God, which are tangible for the world to see. For some people, that will cause them to look and be aware. Again, other people will stomp all over it. You know, so the works, if you think about it, the works that God does through us is not necessarily for us, but for maybe for someone around us. So when we become vessels ready to be used of God, and we say, God, I am your vessel. Use me any way that you want to. Well, that's a scary prayer right there. But part of our awareness needs to be that as we go through what we go through in life, that we are the vessels of God and that he is always there using us for what he wants to use us for. Because God loves lost people. He's always reaching out to lost people. He loves the lost people in Fountain Hills more than we do. You know, and so he's actively involved in their lives, and he may want to use us. I think he wants to use us. But the works that he does through us, the good works that he does through us, is not so much an affirmation for us as it is a testimony for a lost world who cannot see the spiritual things going on. Okay? They have to see something concrete. And so he even speaks about that. May your sanctuary stand again, basically, to bring glory to your name. So the lost will know. Why? Because that very sanctuary had become a reproach. What's he desire? Cleanse that sanctuary. Rebuild that sanctuary so that your name might be magnified once again, even by those who don't know you. Verse 18 says, "Oh my God, incline your ear." I want you to see here, this is not a demand. This is at a place of complete brokenness. Just desiring for God to hear what he has to say. "Incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deed, but because of your great mercies." See, everything in perspective. Everything in perspective. And
so that, the first sentence in that, yours is with an exclamation point also. Is it like it's not as an entreaty or a...
Yes. Yes.
An impassioned, please hear me.
Right. Think about it. Daniel knows theologically that God sees everything, hears everything. I mean, we can sit here, does God hear prayer? Of course he does. Does he see everything going on? We know that. There's nothing that gets by God. But this is a movement, if I can, from a man of God. He's pouring out his soul to God here. Okay? He's acknowledging the guilt of God's people. And this is where you can see his heart is just being torn up. He says, "This city's called by your name, God." When you think about it, today, we would think about it this way. Churches that at one time preached the gospel, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, that have become nothing more than religious institutions, and in some cases become filled with heresy and false teaching. How can that not break the heart of the man or the woman of God? And we got to be careful that we don't just say, look what happened to them, because they at one time may have been where we are today. And if we're not careful and our heart's not right, we might be where they are in the days to come if we don't keep our heart before God. So when a Christian falls, when a church falls, when a denomination falls or heads in the wrong direction, it's not a call for joy for the other churches to say, "I'm glad we didn't." We don't want to be Hezekiah. "God, I'm glad it wasn't us." We want to be Daniel. And say, "God, would you just pour out your mercy? Would you bring your church back? Whatever labels across the door of that church, would you bring that church back?" And that doesn't negate the call in the New Testament to point out the false teachers and the false prophets and the false teachings that are going on in many churches. Those things are reality. But for the purpose of what? You know what bothers me more than anything? I'll just, from a personal thing, and it may not be right, completely right, but I have little compassion for intentional false teachers. But I have a lot of compassion for the people that are sitting, the blind people that are sitting under them, who don't know any better, who think because it has a certain name on the top of the church that they're automatically walking into a place where they're going to receive biblical doctrine. There is no place like that anymore. And what I mean by that, there's no guarantee. I don't care if it's Baptist, I don't care if it's Assembly of God, I don't care if it's Methodist. I can show you Baptist churches that are heretical. And you all know there was a day and time, whatever tradition you grew up, you could walk into those buildings and you knew by the name on the door, you knew you were going to, it might be a little bit of variance, but you knew you would get biblical truth. Okay? That's not the case anymore. Now you have to walk in, you have to listen, you have to see what's going on, and you have to have the biblical discernment. So, yes.
Do you think that some of these ministers or whatever don't realize they're teaching false?
No. I think.
You think so? So in other words, most.
I think. I really think that certainly that any teacher of the word can be in error at any point. I don't see how anybody who is a born, let me make this very clear, how any born-again teacher of the word can be in error about the fundamentals or remain in error. Okay? So I do think they're intentional. That's why, and the Bible makes it very clear that they're intentionally false teachers. So, again, could any of us be in error as we're teaching a Bible study, of course, you know, or something like that? Of course we could. But that's why even one of the requirements to be a pastor, an overseer, bishop, or whatever term you want to use there, is that they must be teachable first. First, they must be teachable. Okay?
It's really hard to believe that they can go over to that extreme. That's just really difficult.
And I'm not saying these... I'm not saying that these guys are genuinely born again. They may have gone over that extreme. They may have gone over that extreme because they had all the religious knowledge, but they never had the born again experience. So, you know, but I do believe they know that they are. I'm going to put it this way: they are intentionally contrary to biblical truth. Intentionally.
And they're in denial.
Yeah.
Or they started out as a con. Have no intention of going back on.
Could be. Yeah. All right. So now let's look at, again, notice what he says here again. When he talks about the city, he wants his prayer, that word supplication is before you, which is more than just, that term speaks of more than just a casual request. But there is a laboring that goes on. Okay, maybe you've prayed that way before, where the time you got done praying, you were exhausted. It was work, you know, and it was needed, but it was work. And that's kind of prayer that he's talking about here, the supplication that he's offering up to God. But again, notice that everything that he requests is according to God's righteousness and his righteous deeds and according to his great mercies. I'm going to hear what I'm saying right now. Your prayer, your request, your desire in prayer can never, ever, ever take away the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. If he ceases to be sovereign, then he ceases to be God. Now, that does not mean that our sovereign God cannot, in his own sovereignty, incline his ear to your request. My point is, because he's a sovereign God, that's his choice.
Yes.
It can never come from our demand. Does that make sense to you? Because I do think prayer can make a difference. Okay? I do. You know, and I think God answers our prayers. And I think God at times will move in a way that we request him and stuff. And of course, hopefully we're always trying to pray as best we can, being led by the Spirit again. Okay? But prayer is not a demand time. Nor can we ever demand or command from God in prayer. Cannot. If we take control of prayer, by the way, it's no longer prayer.
Right.
All right. Verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Again, these are calling out from his Spirit to God. Okay? He just desires. And what's his desire based upon? Again, upon the mercy and the righteousness of God. Not just so he looks better. Or he can talk about how effective. You know, it really bugs me when people do teachings, write books, and try to tell me how effective their prayers are. It really bugs me. I don't know if it bugs you. It bugs me. It's like the guy who stands up and shows his medal for how humble he is. Yeah. Just think about that. You know, when someone writes a book and boasts about how effective their prayers are. Really? You not see the conflict there? You know? It's one thing to write something and say, you know what, I went through this season of life and spent a lot of time in prayer and stuff, and I want to share with you what God did. That's a great thing. But in comparison to say, you know, here's a one, when someone says, here's a 1-2-3 step plan for anything, boy, your little antennas ought to go up. It just doesn't work that way. I'm convinced that the most powerful prayers are the ones that most people will never hear. Mm-hmm. Because they come from a sincere heart. And they're not, God, listen, God's not impressed by our verbiage. He's not even impressed by your theological understanding of things. What touches the heart of God is always a sincere heart toward God. And he, by the way, you say, well, I don't know what to say. That's okay. I read in the Bible where he says, when I don't know what to say, his spirit will pray for me in words that I can't even utter. What a wonderful God we have. Can you imagine spending your whole life, and sadly some people do because they have a religious mindset, they spend their whole life trying to impress God. And then trying to figure out the times that they actually impress God enough to make God do what they wanted him to do. It's manipulation. They don't see it that way, but that's what it is. In David's prayer here, what I want you to see, maybe more than anything, there is no attempt to manipulate God at all. We literally get to see a man who is, as much as any man could be, completely humble before God. How do I know he's humble? Because for the most part, I would say to you, he's not guilty of anything that he prays about here. Yet he puts himself in that place. And he doesn't say, God, because I've been faithful, because we know Daniel. We know he prayed every day, three times a day, remember? We know he went to his window and he prayed toward Jerusalem and stuff. He prayed three times. That's how they caught him that one time and threw him in the lion's den, because they knew where he would be. But you don't see that. Lord, don't you? I've been praying for 7 years, three times a day. But according to my faithfulness in my prayers, Lord, would you answer? Lord, I've kept your precepts among these pagan people for 70 years. According to my righteous walk, God, would you answer? Not one iota of that in this prayer. And again, to me, this side of Jesus, he would be the one that would be able to say it that way. But he doesn't, which should teach us something about our own prayer life. And Lord, get us out of that performance-based mode, even toward God. We use it toward each other. You know, I'm a better Christian than you because I do da-da-da-da-da. Okay? But God, help us to do it toward him where we don't say, God, I've been faithful in praying for an hour now. Would you answer? Or God, I've been faithful in serving in your church for this many years. Would you do what I request? We've missed it completely if that's the way we approach God in prayer. Do we, can we, will we let the Holy Spirit show us what a huge privilege it is that the Creator of the universe would ever even allow us to come into his presence, to ever even speak a word? You know, there are despots in this world. If you went into their presence, you started to speak that silence. And they have no power compared to Almighty God. And yet Almighty God says, come on, come spend some time with me. Come talk to me. I'll listen to you. And if you'll listen, I'll tell you some things too. What an incredible God that we have. And he does that not because of us, but because of who he is. And the same reason he saved you. He didn't save any of us because of who we are. He saved each of us because of who he is. And any other turning of that turns our religious experience or our faith experience into man-centered rather than Christ-centered. And you say, well, I don't know if I want to cut it that fine. Well, I say cut it as fine as the scripture does. And we all understand that when we're little, And we do this even with our grandbabies, especially if you have perfect ones like I do, okay? They come in, and one of the things about a little grandbaby, they're just so proud of what they've done. And we're just overjoyed. And so we understand that even about young Christians, as they're learning to walk with Christ and stuff, and they're gonna have a little bit of pride in what they've done. I accomplished something I never accomplished before. And we encourage them in that and stuff. But also, just like with our grandchildren, we begin to teach them how to appropriately, as they grow, relate to other people as they do what they do. We ought to do the same thing with Christians. So that by the time they become mature Christians, they realize, like John the Baptist, he must increase, Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. That, to me, that is a sign of a maturing Christian. That thought right there. A sign of a maturing Christian, whatever age they are, when they realize it needs to be about Jesus and not about me. Okay? So, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay, again, for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. Again, I just want to say that. To say by your name is not just a tag, like we would say, my name's Tony. The word name here in this Hebrew speaks of they carry your identity. And Paul carries that on to in the New Testament, says you're no longer your own, you've been bought with a price. John carries it on in the book of Revelation, where he finally says, the day's going to come when you will be given a new name. An eternal identity. So it's not just merely a tag. It is speaking of identity. And you know, as a Christian, when God receives us, how does he receive us? He only receives us through his Son. Okay? So what's the Bible say? You are the righteousness of God. How? In Christ Jesus. Okay? The only way to come to the Father is through the Son. Okay? So, as an ambassador for Christ, for who? For Christ, not for our denomination, not for our church, not for our pastor, not even for ourselves, but for Christ. Because, again, we are called by his name. Right up here. If my people, what? Who are called by my name. Not called by themselves. Who are identified in me. That's what he's saying here. We have a new identity as followers of God and believers in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Question or comment? Because that's the end of the prayer. It's quite a prayer, right? It's more than just the words. That's what I want you to get. God, teach me to have that heart in prayer. You know, and help me to move from this, again, if someone asked me what would be the essence of the ministry I think God's called me to for my own person, is to get people to move beyond that performance-based mentality. Move back to the place of surrender to the Holy Spirit, okay, where it's no longer we-centered, but it's he-centered. It's all for his glory. And he doesn't owe us a thing. We haven't earned a thing. I don't care if you spend your whole life. You haven't earned a thing. It's all by the grace of God. Okay. Now, I got about 4 minutes. It's probably a good place to stop. I don't want to start with Gabriel until next week. But he's going to have an encounter. God's going to give him a heavenly encounter. Yes, Sue.
You said there were 7 months, and I got 4.
Yeah, I can't name all of them for you right now.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I can't name all of them for you. I didn't do that background check this morning, but yeah, but there are 7 months for even and there's two major religious cities that are known for being on 7 hills: Jerusalem and Rome. I don't get Rome, but I guess it is. But But, you know, again, mountains, when we think about mountains, we look out there, superstition, we think, over there, these are little hills. The valleys over there, the Kidron Valley, remember the Kidron Valley? It's a gully between these two hills. We're like in the Valley of the Sun, you know. So, you know, the proximity, that's one of the things about going over there, if you ever get a chance to go, is you get the proximity when you start reading the scripture. And you start seeing how he could be sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley, and seeing right there on Mount Moriah. You can see it. It's right there. A half hour walk at the best. Yeah. Except if you go with a group with me, because I got all these tagging behind me.
Patience of joy.
All right, anything else before we go? Any other questions? We finished the prayer of Daniel. Think about what we've talked about the last 3 weeks. More than anything, think about the approach of the man of God as he was brought to his knee. This was not the first time. We know that. This was not, you know, he just, I got to pray type thing. This was an extension of a life lived completely surrendered to God. Incredible. Incredible. And if he prays this way, shouldn't we?
Amen.
That's why it's one of my favorite prayers as an example in the scripture. In scripture. Okay? All right, let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for our time together and your people. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit is teaching us the things you have for us. Now, Lord, next week as we go into the prophetic portion of chapter 9, I pray that you'll give us understanding. And Father, we will glean here as we discover what your plan is for your people. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness, your goodness, your righteousness. Lord, thank you for everything that you are. And Lord, may we live our lives in such a way of surrender that our very existence brings glory to who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, online, good to see y'all. Take care.
How are you doing today, young lady?
I'm doing well. And you? Yes, she was very gracious and let me know.